Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. Now that would be in the safest place, right? Everybody's out front, these 400 men are moving, and Jacob's still concerned about what's going to be happening with his brother that he had connived and cheated. And here is the first moment where you can see why Joseph's 10 older brothers would begin to be jealous of him, because they were thrust into the front to face, you know, Uncle Harry. And Joseph got to be way back in the safest place. So, and he lifted up his eyes, verse 5, and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are those with thee?" And he said, "The children which God has graciously given thy servant." Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near Rachel, near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And they bowed themselves. Verse 8, and he said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." As he's looking at the tears that are in Esau's eyes, he's saying, "I've seen the grace of God. You haven't come to trounce me. You've come to be gracious, and I see that that's the Lord at work." Verse 11, then he says, "Take, I pray thee, my blessings that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Now, in verse 9, Esau says, "I have enough." The phrase there in the Hebrew means, "I have much." But here Jacob is saying, "Listen, Esau, to see you and to have God patch things up between you and me, that's the grace of God. I just see the graciousness of God towards me in that. And I want you to take all these things because I have enough." But when he says, "I have enough, it doesn't mean I have much. It means I have all things. And you know, the minute we begin to let God govern our lives, that's the truth. We find out that we have all things. You know, even in my sister's dying, my brother-in-law would say of her, she always just was so content. She seemed to have all that she could want, even in her death. But you see, when God is governing your life, it's not, "I have much," it's, "I have everything." As we were singing, "Lord, you are everything to me." And so he urged him, and he took it. Verse 12, and he said, "Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee." And he said unto him, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die." This is Jacob speaking to Esau now. "Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goes before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir." Now there are rabbinical writings that say that this let statement there, "until I come to my Lord, unto Seir," is prophetic, and it's looking to the kingdom age, looking out towards the kingdom age when Israel would come to Seir on the other side of Jordan. And interestingly enough, both Isaiah and the book of Revelation speak of a time in the Great Tribulation when Israel will flee to the rock city of Petra. My friend Joe Foch, who pastors in Philadelphia, has an Arab friend who is a guide for tour groups in Jordan, which is where Petra is located. And he says that between January and June, there are 1,000 Jews a day who come to visit Petra. And it's like God's just kind of warming them up. It's like they're just kind of going for the preview of what God's going to have for them. And verse 17, And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth or Succoth. Now, up to this time, they're still on the east side of Jordan. And to understand that geographically, just think of Jordan kind of running down the middle of this narrow strip of land from north to south in Israel. And the western side of Israel is bounded by the Mediterranean Sea. So the east side of Jordan would be moving into Arab land as we know it today, into Jordan and beyond. There, that's where they've been up to this moment. Esau is going to begin to head south, but Jacob, interestingly enough, is going to go in the opposite direction to Succoth. He builds a house there, and he stays there for what appears to be about 8 years. Now, imagine Esau. He's thinking, you know, my brother just said, you go ahead, go ahead. I got these little ones. We got to go a little slow, go only as they can endure. And he's thinking, what happened to Jacob? You know, I hadn't seen him for 20 years. We cry, we hug, we make up. He tells me he's going to be right behind me. 8 years have gone by. Verse 18, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. Some believe Shalem is another name for Jerusalem, and it was at that time considered to be in a region that was known more as Shechem. Shechem is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. Verse 19, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elo Israel. Now he's 30 miles from Jerusalem and only 15 miles from Bethel at this time. And we need to bear in mind as we're moving through this chapter and the next one, that is where God wanted him to go. But instead of going to Bethel, he goes to Shechem. And it's interesting. Here's the first altar. We've been seeing him building pillars, but here's his first altar, and he calls it the God of Israel. Chapter 34, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, there is a time gap here. We're not sure how much between verses 33 and 34. When they left Paddan Aram, Dinah was less than 6 years old, but she's obviously old enough now to go out amongst the young women of the land. Verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Now, we need to bear in mind that in those times, women had zero rights. There was no such thing as women's rights. If you saw a woman alone in a field, she was fair game for any man. And this man forces himself on Dinah. What's interesting is the word defiled here, where it says he defiled her. It's the same Hebrew word used later in the Old Testament in Psalm 39 about the desecration of the temple. And in God's sight, he's saying this guy desecrated. Didn't just defile her. He desecrated her. God puts in the same basket the abuse of a woman and the desecration of his temple in the same framework. The Holy Spirit's choice of words tells us how highly God regards women. It tells us how highly he regards personal purity and how greatly sexual sin and sexual abuse dishonors the Lord and dishonors women whom he honors so highly. Verse 3, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Imagine that, girls. Imagine if some guy just came home, you know, he had a date with you, and he went home and said, get her for me. Isn't that bizarre? You guys, ladies, we thank God for who he is and what he's done for you. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him, and the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. Now remember, Jacob and Hamor, there was land deals amongst them. They had agreements between them, and this was an incredibly dishonorable thing. Beyond this, the subject of it being defiling and desecrating relative to this woman. it was dishonoring to Jacob, who had deals with this guy. And Hamor communed with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you to dwell and trade you therein, and get your possessions therein." And Shechem, verse 11, said unto her father and unto her brethren, "Let me find grace in your eyes. And what shall we say? What ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as you shall say unto me. But give me the damsel to wife." And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said unto them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one another that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this," meaning in this request to have her for your son to marry, "in this we will consent unto you, if you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised." Now, Jacob's sons here are they're becoming very treacherous. There's no respect. Remember, circumcision was a token of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, and they're basically pulling it down. They're dragging it into the mud. And they said, "Then we will give our daughters unto you," verse 16, "and we will take your daughters unto us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Now, these guys are dealing treacherously, they're dealing deceitfully, and I want you to note, God recorded it and put it out in the open for us. God is careful to show us that the people that he chose are not a perfect people. Simeon and Levi will come into judgment for this very thing later on, years later in Genesis 49, when Jacob gathers his 12 sons around his deathbed. We're going to see all of their dirty laundry aired there. The Bible never condones the actions of its characters, but neither does it cover them. It does not cover them. God is open. He doesn't try to hide the sins of his people. God is very clear, and I believe he does this for a specific reason. He wants to be very clear and very open about the material that he has to work with. That would be you and me, guys. See, when we're looking at these guys going, "Man, they're treacherous. Man, they're deceitful. Man, they're all this, that, and the other." You and I are made of the same stuff. God doesn't have anything better to work with than you and me apart from the work of his Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God at work in our lives, guys. Get the concept very clear. God chooses and uses less than perfect people. If we would get that clear, do you realize how happy church would be? You ever realize how people just, you know, the standards that they hold up for everybody else are not the standards that they want to measure their own failures by. And they expect everybody that, you know, somebody who stands on a platform or whatever, and I'm not saying there are no standards and lower the bar, but, you know, we have a tendency our sins always look worse on somebody else. Have you ever noticed that? My sin looks worse on you than it does on me. God chooses and uses less than perfect people. And it's all of grace. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. He chooses his vessels, like you and me. And then he works on them so he can work through them. And even while he's working through them, he's still working on them. Great examples. Moses, 40 years on the backside of the desert. Abraham, the number of years we saw his faith being perfected. Peter, such a diamond in the rough, but God kept working and kept working until he becomes one of the pillars of the early church. Verse 18, "And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came unto the gate of their city." Now, that's where he would hang out. All the business was contracted there, and all the decisions were made there. "They came unto the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying," they're kind of saying, "Hey, man, we got some great news and maybe some not so great news. Hey, these men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, it's large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to wife for us, and let us give them our daughters." Only one thing. "Only herein will the men consent unto us for us to dwell with us, for them to dwell with us to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised." You know, it's like, I bet you that was like one of those at the end of car ads and they read something really fast, all the disclaimers, you know. And it's going to be so great. And then circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem, his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of the city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore. Now you got to picture every man in the city. What are they walking like? What's it look like? You know, I mean, and remember, this was not done like with like, you know, surgical, fine Swedish surgical steel. This was done with a stone. Ouch. A stone. There was no antibiotics. There was no sterile environment. We're talking infection. We're talking fever. We're talking some serious hurt. But that's why they made the rules. And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came up to the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives they took captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said unto Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. Now, I think this is a very typical parental response. Without a doubt, these guys had done something incredibly treacherous, deceitful, and murderous. They had sinned, and Jacob will throw it in their faces at the end of the book of Genesis. But Jacob is taking zero responsibility for what had just transpired. You see, Jacob had troubled his own household by going to Shechem instead of going to Bethel. When God appeared to Jacob in Paddan Aram, he identified himself as the God of Bethel, and he says, return to me. Jacob didn't go to Bethel. He only went halfway. What he saw happening, the treachery that transpired involving his own sons, the horrible thing of his daughter being defiled and desecrated, was because of his own partial obedience to the Lord. You know, guys, partial obedience is disobedience. Even as we said not too long ago, a half-truth is a full-blown lie. Partial obedience is not obedience, not if Jesus is to be our Lord, guys. Partial obedience is disobedience. Jacob is not where he should have been, and because of that disobedience, he troubled his own kids. Dinah would have never been in those circumstances. There would have never been any reason nor opportunity for his sons to be riled up and to even go deal so deceitfully and so treacherously. That doesn't relieve them of what they did. And you know, I think we all know Christians, and maybe some that we saw in the mirror this morning, that happened to be somewhere where they ought not to be. You've halfway obeyed God in something, and you find yourself maybe literally, physically, geographically, someplace you shouldn't be. You find yourself somewhere emotionally you shouldn't be. You find yourself sexually someplace you shouldn't be, and then things go crazy. As a result of Jacob's failure, horrible events begin to transpire. But I find it so interesting. Look what he says. You have troubled me. You have made me to stink. They're going to gather themselves together against me. They're going to slay me. I shall be destroyed. I and my house. Man, that's a lot of personal pronouns. And though the fault was originally and largely Jacob's, he only can see his children's failure and think of the adverse implications it will have upon himself. Can any parents relate here to that? Where there's been failure on your behalf, and as a result, your kids' lives start to fall apart, and you look at them, and all you can think of is what a mess they've made of your life. God's recorded all this stuff in the scriptures for us, guys, that we can learn from their example. Man, as a parent, I was preparing for this. I'm going, Lord, help me. That song, it still ceases to amaze me week after week. The song list that the Lord gives to Danny, how it absolutely, it just melds so perfectly with what we're going to see in the Word. And we never talk about what's going to be said. And that song, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, I wait for the Lord. In your Word I put my trust. Well, if Jacob had put his trust in the Word of the Lord, if he had been waiting on the Lord and listening to the Lord and thought, no, I'm supposed to go to Bethel, not Shechem. Oh, the trouble that would have been spared everybody. But, and I want you to see this, guys, all of this is being used by God to direct the heart of Jacob to start to think back of what he had learned about God when he fled from Esau. Because that was Bethel. Jacob met the Lord at Bethel in such a powerful way when he was fleeing from Esau. And so the Lord is using this to turn his heart back to Bethel. How often you and I can be in a situation where we are being called back to our Bethel. I think Bethel speaks of our first love with the Lord. And God was trying to turn the heart of Jacob. The results and the consequences of his partial obedience, turning it back, his heart back to Bethel. And the Lord will use the consequences of our partial obedience to remind us, as Jesus would say in the book of Revelation, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then they would say, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Turn. Maybe that's somebody here tonight. God's been trying to get your attention and the consequences of your halfway obedience and some of it trickling down into your family's life, and things are getting crazy because you're where you ought not to be one way or another. And tonight God's saying, no. What I want to do is you're hurting from all this and you're feeling threatened by it and you feel like your world is imploding. But look back to where you fell from and come back to your first love. That's where Jacob is. And God is so faithful to Jacob. He's so faithful to us. You know, here Jacob, he's been taking these detours. He 8 years in one place. He's going to spend a couple more years, it would appear, here in Shechem. And he still hasn't gotten to Bethel, which is only 15 more miles away. You map it out. You think of something you know to be 15 miles from here. How to be that close, but to be that far because of your disobedience. And yet, despite Jacob's partial obedience, he doesn't call Jacob back to something less than what he had experienced in the past. If you find yourself hearing the Lord calling you back to himself, he's never going to ask you to settle for something less than you had previously in your relationship with him. Jacob is coming back to Bethel, the place of his highest experience with the Lord in his life. God will not let Jacob settle for a lesser thing. Jacob might have settled. And you know, we do tend to settle. And that's why I love Paul in writing to the Philippians. He prayed for them and he says, I pray that you might approve the things that are excellent. He didn't say the good things, the better things, just the excellent things. God won't let Jacob settle. Chapter 35. And God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fled from the face of Esau your brother. This begins with the Lord speaking. He's the one prompting. He's the one drawing. He's the one initiating. But then it seems to kind of morph into what Jacob is thinking. And I just see that's how the Lord speaks to us, you know. God plants something into our hearts and he begins to speak to us, and then suddenly we begin to think kind of what he wants us to start thinking about. It's an interesting process. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. Now, guys, would you make a note in the margins of your Bible here with me? This is an awesome picture of revival. If you find yourself far from the Lord, and you're wondering, how do I get back? This is a great picture. This is a wonderful picture. You see, Jacob's problem was not a geographical one. It wasn't that the 15 miles wasn't the point. The 15 miles from Shechem to Bethel was not the issue. The reason that he didn't come all the way back to Bethel is the reason that we find ourselves far from God. Jacob had allowed other things to come before God and to come before the word of God in his life. And that is idolatry. No doubt, Rachel, you remember when they were leaving Paddan Aram, she had stolen her father's idols. And no doubt, she had some influence on all of the family that Jacob had with him relative to pagan idolatry. And it says that it infected all of them. He says, put away the strange gods from among you. And it's the plural there. And it says that they took their gods and got rid of them. And this is interesting. Even though Jacob had built an altar at Shechem, he and his family had slipped into idolatry. You see, you can have the stuff that looks Christian happening, but you can still be in idolatry. You can have the church thing happening, but in your home, you can still have idols everywhere. The remedy for revival is threefold. One, put away the idols. Number two, be clean. Number three, change your garments. Put away the idols. You know, over the years, as Valerie and I have spoken with couples concerning marital problems, the bottom line issue is idolatry. For the husband, the idol for the husband is having his own way. Well, I'm not going to act like a Christian man until this woman that God gave me, you know, like Adam, Lord, the woman you gave me. And many times you can hear it in the tone of the husband. You know, I'm not going to act like a Christian man until this woman that God has given me, and by the way, he can have her back. Until she begins to submit to me. You see, getting his way is the idol. I want the whole world to revolve around what I want. I am the king of the castle. I am the man of the house. I want it my way. But the same thing can go for the wife. Well, I'm not going to honor this bonehead until he starts looking a little bit more like Jesus. The same thing goes for a single person. You know, we have a lot of young adults here at Metro. A lot of single young adults. The same thing can go on in your life, idolatry in your life, the kind of idolatry that, you know, when that person that is the dream hookup for you, you just think, oh, this is... wow. And then they start seeing somebody else. You sulk. You get bitter. And you begin to take the attitude, no, Lord, don't talk to me. I don't want to hear you talk to me because you told me that this was the one. You're an Indian giver. Is that politically correct, by the way? I don't know. I just thought of that. I hope there's no. You know what I mean. And by the way, guys, I think we often think we hear God say the things we want to hear him say. It's like we really think he's saying, no, that's the one, handpicked. That's the one. Yours and yours alone. Mark it, your property. But sometimes just what we wish he would say. And then when it doesn't play out that way, well, our idol's been taken from us. It might be a job. It might be some other thing that becomes so important in life that when things don't work out the way you think they should begin to work out, you begin to act in a way that doesn't line up with God's word. That is idolatry, guys. Now, we don't have little images around anymore, but our society, America, is intensely idolatrous. We don't worship Molech anymore. Molech was the god of sexual pleasure in the Old Testament, and the people who would worship him in all sorts of just lewd, gross sexual behavior, that they would offer the fruit of that sexual promiscuity, the children that would be conceived in that promiscuity, they would, as we've been reading through the Old Testament, they would cause their children to pass through the fire. And that would mean they would take them and there'd be these stone idols, images of Molech with his arms outstretched. There'd be a fire at his feet and the stone would be burning white hot, and they would put the infant on the hands of Molech. The baby would recoil from the pain of being burned and drop into the flames. Well, we don't do that. But we still worship the idol of sexual promiscuity. And instead of offering infants on the arms of burning idols, we just burn them alive in the womb at the rate of 4,000 a day. See, we're still idolatrous. We're still worshiping Molech. We don't worship Baal, the god of fire and lightning and water, but boy, we worship trees, don't we? There's people who are tree huggers that, man, they'd rather save a tree than save a baby. And how many people are worshiping Mammon today, the god of material possessions and money? And if you want to come back to the Lord, put away the idols. Put away the things that have been standing between you and him. You know, the first and foremost of God's commandments was, I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, when he says before me, it doesn't mean I want to be number one God. And if you want to have a number two or number three, feel free. The word before means in my presence. He says, I am the Lord your God, and I will have no other master passion in my presence. So put away the idols. Number two, be clean. Well, how does that happen? Well, Jesus said, you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to thy word, O Lord. We have to come to the word of God, which is what you're doing. And it's just awesome to see you here. It's so incredible to gather with you and let the word, the water of God's word, wash over us and cleanse us. And thirdly, change your garments. You know, in the Old Testament, Paul uses those terms. He uses language that pictures that so well. He says, put off the old man. And it's the same words that they would use talking about putting off a garment. And then he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's things to put off, but there's Jesus to put on. And of course, we think of the righteousness of Christ. And in the New Testament, you know, in the book of Revelation, you know, there's these people that are dressed in white robes, and it says those white robes are the righteousness of the saints. And so we put on Christ and we're clothed in his righteousness. There's a prescription for revival, guys. Verse 4, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings. Now, these were amulets. They were items of pagan worship. God was not opposed to them wearing earrings, but these were items of pagan worship which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Isn't that interesting? As Jacob's beginning to turn his heart back to the Lord, he's put away the idols, they're cleaning house in their lives. And all of his fear, what was his fear? They're all going to come upon me. They're all going to destroy me. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You see, the fruit of a separated life is a powerful witness of God's power. When they were at Shechem, there was no witness. But when they put distance between themselves and Shechem, and when they buried all those idols, there was tremendous power. There was a witness of the power of God in their lives. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. He and all the people that were with him. Now, Luz was the original name of Bethel, And it literally means departure. And of course, as we go back to when he originally passed there, that was his departure on his way to Paddan Aram. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now, this is huge, guys. Jacob is not merely returning to Bethel. And remember, we said Bethel means the house of God. He builds an altar there and calls it El Bethel, and that means the God of the house of God. Now, that's significant. He is not just returning to a sacred place. You know, there are many people who come to the house of God, but they don't come to the God of the house of God. That's a huge difference. That happens every week in churches all over the world. It happens at Metro, guys. There are people who come to the house of God, but they're not coming to meet the God of the house of God. Or they'll come because it feels good, or they come because, you know, it's just some, it might be dead church, but it's been routine. You know, for years, you know, for 18 years of my life, I never went to the house of God to meet the God of the house of God. I just went to the house of God because it's what I did every Sunday. Was that's the rules. You're going to do it. It can also be true of the scriptures, guys. It can be the same thing with the Bible. We're not merely coming to the Word of God. We come to study the Word of God so that we can walk with the God of the Word. That's the end of it. That's the end of it. And I can tell you, as a pastor, many times I can be so involved in the work of God that I lose track of the God of the work. Now, here's the encouraging bit, guys. It's taken 30 years for Jacob to come to this place. And that process began, does anybody remember how old he was when he left and went to Paddan Aram? 70. You're awesome. Great job. So he's 100 years old now. And this process of him coming to where he's coming for the God of the house of God has been a 30-year process. It's been a 30-year trial. Now, I don't know about you, but those are words that I don't like to put in the same phrase. 30 years and trial. But Jacob is finally getting it. And then it just drops this little bit of information. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, that would be Jacob's mom's nurse. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, which means the oak of weeping. She must have been very dear to them, but this also signifies kind of the end of his past. Here's the last remnants. You remember, Jacob was his mom's son. Esau was his dad's son. It was a pretty strange situation in their home. And here's the last remnant of mom now. She's dead. She's gone. Jacob's making this turn. He's coming back to the God of the house of God. And then we read in verse 9, and God appeared unto Jacob again. And when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. It's interesting. He's been out of Paddan Aram for 10 years. But he doesn't recognize him as really out of it until he comes to Bethel. You see, guys, until we're where God wants us to be, we're just not where he wants us to be. It doesn't matter how close or for how long you've been, you know, orbiting. You're just not there. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Now that's the Hebrew El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him. He actually communed with him. This isn't like speaking in the quiet of his heart. El Shaddai has met with Jacob at Bethel. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. He reveals himself to Jacob now, 30 years after his first encounter at Bethel, as El Shaddai. It means God the unchangeable, God the invincible. Isn't that a great name? This is awesome. God the unchangeable one, God the invincible one, comes and talks with Jacob. And you just have to love Jacob because of this. Because if God Almighty, if God the unchangeable, the invincible, will meet with Jacob, surely he'll meet with me. If God the unchangeable, the invincible, will meet with Peter, then there's hope for me. If he'll meet with David, who committed adultery and committed murder to cover up his adultery, if God the unchangeable, the invincible, would so condescend to David, there's hope for me. I know there are people in this room tonight who they feel a little bit out of reach from God. They feel like they're just not touchable by God. He'll touch others, but not them, because you've got your list of failures. Well, I'm not going to condone anything that God won't condone, but you know what? All I see is God's meeting with this guy. But we're going to close pretty soon here, guys, but hang with me. This is wonderful. God, who is almighty and invincible, was never thwarted in his plans and purposes by all of Jacob's conniving, by all of Jacob's hard-heartedness, by all of Jacob's wanderings, by all of his partial obedience, by his mistakes at Sukkoth and Shechem. God wasn't thwarted because he's invincible. He's El Shaddai. God was faithful to Jacob through all of that and produced through Jacob the 12 tribes of Israel. What he said he would begin with Abraham, that he would make a nation out of nothing through this one man's descendants, he's beginning to do. The 12 tribes will come into existence despite Jacob's failures, but because God is El Shaddai. And this God, the unchangeable one, God, the invincible one, took advantage of the difficult years in Jacob's life to work out his plan for the nation of Israel and ultimately his awesome plan of redemption for mankind. He worked it all out as we've been walking with Jacob. Isn't it great to study the Bible, to actually start in Genesis and find out what it's all about? Because we're watching God work with these people. And we've seen all of the miserable failures of this guy. But God's bigger than all of them. And he's taking the hardest parts of his life. Remember, you know, he worked 7 years for Rachel. And he wakes up on the morning after his honeymoon and he's got Leah with him. But Leah would give birth to Levi, the one through whom would come Aaron and all the priesthood of Israel, and to Judah, the one through whom that tribe would come the Messiah. He is El Shaddai, and he hasn't changed. He's still El Shaddai for you and for me today. Jacob, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, at the end of his life, he's going to look back on all of it and he's going to say, the Lord has fed me all these years. And literally, as we noted, it means he shepherded me all these years. And it's so wonderful to be able to, on this side of Jacob, drop that into your life and my life. You know, so many of us can recite the opening words of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I mean, little kids learn them in children's church early on. But they just merely recite them. The Lord is my shepherd. But it's time that defines those words to us, isn't it? Isn't it? Time has a way of defining things to us. You know, a classic example of that. A couple on wedding day. They stand before you and they say, for better or worse, richer or poor, sickness and health. Those are so easy to say on wedding day. Because there's the groom and he's looking at this bride and she is just decked and he's dressed up like she's never seen him dressed up before. And they're just, oh, it's just such a great thing. And whatever I need to say, I'm going to say it, honey. But time defines better or worse. And there comes a time, years down the line, where you stop and say, did I say better or worse? Because your spouse looks at you and say, you're not the person I married. You're worse than when I married you. You know, the couples come in all the time. He's not the person I married. Hey, I'm not the man my wife married. I'm about three times more the man my wife married, you know? But you know, when that comes up, the truth is you promised, even if the guy was worse, you'd stay with him. Now, that doesn't mean you condone the sin. It doesn't mean there aren't steps taken to remedy the issues of sin. And sometimes they can be strict and they can be hard. But that doesn't nullify your vows. Time defines things like the Lord is my shepherd. You experience him as the one who's with you in the valley of the shadow of death. I don't want to wear out my sister's death. But you know, my brother-in-law, as he was sharing about my sister, he just said, I just can't express to you how beautiful my wife was the whole time. There was such an inner beauty to her because the Lord was with her. The Lord was with her in all of her suffering. Well, you don't know the valley of the shadow of death until you're in the valley of the shadow of death, and suddenly it's defined for you. And you know, the trouble is that's when most of us as Christians want to cut bait and run. Time defines things like El Shaddai. It's the situations where we have to discover that he's bigger than my problems, that he's more powerful than my weaknesses. I pray you leave here knowing that he is. Jacob's response to this, and I'll close here, guys, is that he set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon and poured oil therein. Guys, that was a sacrifice of consecration. It's a picture of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself to him as a living sacrifice, and God's got him. All of his mercies, all of his goodness makes him want to say, I'm yours. Father, we just thank you for this evening and your word. What a wonderful time in your word. What a wonderful time in your presence worshiping you. And now, Lord, we pray that you would take your word and Lord, that this portion of your word is each of us need, Lord, may we just find ourselves just chewing over it time and again, just letting it just sink in, let it sink into us, Lord. As we sink our teeth into it, let it get into us, Lord. And Lord, you know, anyone here this evening who came in not knowing you, they know about church, but they don't know about the God the church is all about. They've been to the house of God plenty of times, but they don't know the God of the house of God. You know those that are here tonight that, Lord, their lives are starting to break out in craziness because of partial obedience. They're someplace they shouldn't be. Things are out of control. Knowing us as you do, Lord, draw us to yourself, Lord, in a life-changing way, in a time thing that makes a stamp on eternity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We'll close in song.